John's water baptism had never been taken away officially as late as Acts 18 chapter, the time referred to there, because Apollos was baptized with John's water baptism and didn't know any better, we're told, didn't know about any other order until Priscilla and Aquila took him aside. Yes, thank you, as we're told in Acts 18. Well, somebody else about, go ahead, Brother Killinger, you're about to speak. Fun time to feel qualified, I think, as a whole.
I got
I brought out on that subject last night, Satan two lies, that the first lie Satan told was when he told Adam and Eve, you'll not surely die. And I brought out that he was referring there, or at least what God knows about the penalty of death, and teaches rather, reveals, was that the wages of sin was death, that man died to God and was so surely dead that he couldn't do a thing in the world but dead works. Whether it's water baptism, no matter what it is that man can do until he's regenerated, it's nothing but dead works. That was the first lie the devil ever told. The devil didn't say you won't die physically. And then the second lie was when he told, through Peter, told Christ, or said to Christ, you'll not surely die. Not so, Lord. Even far from thee, when Christ had just said he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things to keep himself and be put to death. And Peter said, not so, Lord, be it far from thee. And Christ said to him, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou savest not the things that be of God, but of man. I believe that that sums up the whole Bible account of the devil, the revelation from God as to the devil's strategy. And of course, the teaching for us is very far-reaching. Who today in organized religion doesn't believe the devil's first lie, and therefore the devil's second lie? I sometimes ask Roman Catholics, do you believe that Christ died for your sins, according to Scripture, was buried and rose again the third day? And they'll of course say, yes. Then I'll say, well, isn't it wonderful then that you're not going to have to die for your sins? Well, now, and then they'll start. Well, I thought you said Christ died for your sins. Well, he did, but. So, I've asked lots of people beside Roman Catholics, do you believe that Christ died for your sins? Professing Christians, and they'll say yes. And sad to say, sometimes people that seem to be really Christian, but they're very muddy, very cloudy as to what it means that Christ died for our sins. And oh, how important it is to see that the wages of sin wasn't to have his beard plucked out. Remember, in fulfillment of the prophecy through Isaiah 52, Christ's beard was plucked out. Where are we told in the Word of God the wages of sin is to have your beard plucked out? Nowhere. Where are we told in the Word of God the wages of sin is to have nails driven through your hands and feet? Nowhere. Where are we told in the Word of God the wages of sin is to have a crown of thorns mashed on your brow and to be mocked as a king? Nowhere are we told that the wages of sin is that horrible indignity and cruelty. Where are we told that the wages of sin is to be slapped in the face with a reed that had been put in your hand as an insignia of your kingly power, then jerked out and used to hit you across the face? That's not the wages of sin. Those people didn't inflict the penalty from heaven's court. Those people were doing what you and I instinctively, naturally do as Adam, children of Adam. Hate Christ. That's why Christ said, he that is not for me is what? Is against me. Probably the vast majority of church members in Dallas tonight hate Jesus Christ. Because when the tests are put to them, do you, whether they really love the Lord Jesus Christ? It is obvious. Now, I haven't put the test, of course, but there are a few people in Dallas, and I couldn't do it perfectly. But I can observe. Do you think that people who love the Lord Jesus Christ need the attraction of steeple houses? No, they didn't in the early days. You think Mary Magdalene would have thought more of the Lord Jesus Christ if he had advertised that every time he was going to speak to people, it would be with a certain kind of a gown on, and preceded by dignified coral work, and then a beautiful steeple house or something of the sort. Did you know that in the only temple God ever commanded men to build? They didn't meet inside. The people did. They met in the outer court. Only the high priest himself, once a year, could go into the Holy of Holies. And he went in there with blood on him and blood in the vessel. And he sprinkled blood over the mercy seat. He had the name of the people, typically their names on the precious stones on his breastplate, remember. But they stayed outside. The Roman Catholics say, well, I think if God were against beautiful buildings, he would have never given plans for Moses to build. That is tabernacle. And the temple, given plans for David, and have Solomon build that magnificent temple. And thus they grab a part of scripture and misuse it to justify the extravagance and the ungodly style and paganism and Romanism and heathenism with the corruption of Judaism in building these steeple houses, stained glass windows, indirect light. Out in California, there's a church building in Montrose that has the name the Church of the Lighted Window. They changed the name. It's a Presbyterian, I think, maybe Episcopalian. They changed the name when one day somebody gave some money to put in some new windows, especially beautiful stained glass work. And I don't see a picture of Christ in the garden or just what, but then they've got indirect lighting. They've got lighting inside the building, flashed against the window, so at night, and they do that in lots of steeple houses now. But it's the name of that is the Church of the Lighted Window. Well, I'm a member of the Church of the Lighted Member. I'm a member of the Church of the Lighted Member. Christ said, ye are the light of the world. Ye are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men through the same glass window of your building, meeting house. Let your light so shine before men that they'll see your good works and glorify your Father. Why? Because you and I, naturally speaking, as I'm going to bring out now beginning on the subject, two men. You and I, naturally speaking, can't do a thing in the world but sin. Just think of it. Suppose the preachers all over this city would preach consistently when they're on the subject of Adam and sin, if they preach consistently that all in the world that unregenerate men can do is sin. Let's suppose that were preached. John Wesley preached it, and he was preaching one day near the magnificent house of Lady Huntington. She was a royalty, of course, in the British social and political status. And she heard him preaching that there's no difference, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And similar truths from God's word. And she was insulted. Her dignity was rounded. Her pride was degraded. And she tried to have him stop, but later the truth of God gripped her own heart and she was saved and became, so far as history tells us, a very, very warm friend of the Wesleys and Whitfield and others who were ministers of the gospel of the grace of God. Today the Methodist preachers, and I used to be one, today the Methodist preachers teach, and their Sunday school literature, the official literature teaches, that babies are born in the kingdom. The Southern Methodists, William Hawkins asked me to put in writing a message that you heard me give about 4 years ago. I found in looking through old Methodist disciplines, that's the official book of Methodist rules and statement of faith and so on. I found in 1906, up to 1906, the Methodist discipline taught that babies were born in sin. And in the baptismal form, the sprinkling formula, in the Methodist baptizing of babies, little children, is something like this. In the prayer, grant our Father, inasmuch as children are born in sin, and our Savior saith, except to be born again, they cannot see the King of God. Grant us this thou now to be baptized, may be born of the Spirit, and made baptized into the kingdom of the church up yet, which they say. But in 1910, the next general conference, after the next general conference of the Methodist ecclesiastical dignitaries took out the eraser and they just rubbed out original sin. And they changed it like this. Our Father, inasmuch as Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, but that he said, suffer little children to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. And grant that these children, now to be baptized, may remain in the kingdom of God. That was quite an official change, wasn't it, for them to make? From all babies born in sin and need to be born again, to all babies born in the kingdom and should be kept in the kingdom. That was a little bit bigger change than the Presbyterians made here a few months ago, when in their, I believe they made it a year ago, when they formally decided at the General Convention, Northern Presbyterians, that women could be ordained elders. Now that's quite an order, because God in His Word says an elder must be the husband of one wife, having your children subjected. Now how a woman can be the husband of one wife, I don't quite understand yet. But I'm not a scholarly Presbyterian, so I guess that makes a better. And the Methodists have officially decided a few years ago that women may be preachers. And so women may be elders, first deacons, and then elders in the Methodist ministry. And then we talk about role change in the Bible. My dear friends, all over this country today, we've got steeple house devotees. We've got people with Sunday go to meeting house religion. God help us to see the difference between Christianity and churchanity, between a vital relationship to Jesus Christ and an artificial, arbitrary relationship to other professing Christians. You can join every church in this organization in this town and go to a Christless eternity. But every member of the church, which is Christ's body, has everlasting life. For the simple and sufficient reason that he has been made a new creature in Christ. For if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. What a wonderful thing it is to be a member of this new man. But that's more or less secondary to the second man that I want to talk about after the first man. My subject tonight is two men. Let me read the subject for the rest of this week, God willing. And I'm very sorry that through a misunderstanding on my part, I didn't get the remaining bunch or package of handbills that we got out today. Some of the brethren put out with some boys' help, I understand, about 1,500. This handbill is headed, "These are your meetings unless you're an atheist." Now, I dare say that most religionists reading that will say, of all the egotism, why, whoever put that out, that fellow Maurice Johnson, he must be an egotistical ass. The very idea that those little meetings in the park out there are ours unless we're an atheist. Well, do you believe there are two Christ Lord Christ operating in Dallas tonight? You believe there are two Holy Spirits operating in Christians tonight? You believe there are two gods and fathers to whom people may pray tonight? My friend, there are two Lord Jesus Christ and two Holy Spirits and two gods the Father, just as surely there are two churches that are Christians. The same scripture that emphasizes that one Spirit, one Lord, one God and Father says one body that we are endeavored to keep by our W-A-L-K, Ephesians the 4th chapter. Paul writing from the Roman prison, you remember, says, "I, the prisoner of the Lord Jesus, beseech you that you walk worthy, walk." As a Methodist, I used to say, as a little boy with the rest of the Methodist Sunday morning,
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of the heaven and earth, and Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, conceived of the Holy Ghost, the Word, made, summoned upon Christ, crucified, dead, buried, rose again, third day, sitting in heaven, sitting right hand, God, the Father, quick and laid dead. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. Presbyterian said it about the same time, maybe. If they haven't eaten, they said it around the corner, middle of the block. Some Episcopalians said it over here. Lutheran said it over there, wherever they were. United Presbyterian said. And the Roman Catholics usually have finished saying it about 2-3 hours earlier. I believe in the one, the Holy Catholic Church. They mean Roman Catholic. We Methodists meant one universal. The Presbyterians mean one universal. The Lutherans mean one universal. The Episcopalians mean one universal. And one time, 32 years ago, last April, God used a man to call to my attention that there's just one truly Catholic Church. And that is not only just one true Catholic Church, there's just one true Church. That is not the one true Catholic universal Church with a lot of visible churches that are also true. There are not any more two churches in this city that are Christian than there are two Christ in people's lives in this city. I mean, holy, infinitely holy Son of God. But now back to this. I repeat the statement here. These are your meetings unless you're an atheist. Because by the grace of Almighty God, they're not mine. They're not Presbyterian, Methodist, nor are they interdenominational. That is an ungodly, compromising shibboleth or statement. Interdenominational. Interdenominational. You can no more be intelligently and realistically interdenominational than you can ride on two horses at the same time when they're going in opposite directions. You may start if they're standing together. They hit one headed this way, the other headed that way. You may get on them to start, but you can't ride them both. Can you? Billy Graham can no more hold an interdenominational revival meeting than he can fly to the moon, even on a Sputnik. You can no more be for that. I heard that a lady was here the other night said, well, he lambasted so-and-so the night before last and so. You know how many churches I'm for tonight? The same number you are. One. There isn't any human being in Dallas or the world tonight that can be for two churches at the same time. Can you be for immersion as the biblical method of baptizing in water, as the Baptists and several others teach? Can you be for immersion in water and at the same time be for sprinkling in water? No, of course not. The Baptists believe in immersion in water. The Presbyterians and Lutherans and Episcopalians believe in sprinkling. Can you be for the Baptist and for the Presbyterian on the subject of baptism? Of course not. The Baptist teach, that is their actual statement of faith. The Baptist teach that when you receive Christ as your Savior, truly penitent believer, you're born again. And that life is everlasting life because it's incorruptible and you can never be lost. The Lutherans and the Episcopalians and the Methodists and the Pentecostals and the Carmelites say that's as rotten a doctrine as ever came out of hell. They teach once saved, always saved. Now, can I be for the Baptist doctrine on salvation and security and be for the Methodist on the salvation and insecurity? Why, of course not. God help you to see, my dear friend, and quit being so shallow and dishonest. I repeat, I'm for the same number of churches tonight that anybody can possibly be for at one time. I'm for the church, and it'll make the man of God perfect, truly furnished unto all good works, and so I don't want to be furnished unto bad works. So I don't try to go outside this book to get any furnishing at all. God helping me. I'm insofar as believing it's spiritual. But anyway, do you believe that the church of Jesus Christ, of which he is the head and head over all things, do you believe that the fruit of the Spirit, referred to in Galatians 5:22-23, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, gentleness, meekness, faith, patience, temperance, goodness, long-suffering. Against such there's no law. Do you believe that that fruit is the fruit of the Holy Spirit? Do you believe there's Baptist love and Presbyterian joy and Episcopalian long-suffering? You think we'd better split up that one cluster of spiritual fruit, or better leave it like God gave it? The fruit of the Spirit is. The fruit of the Spirit is. Early in that chapter we're told the works of the flesh are. Because the flesh of, speaking of the Adamic man, the works of the flesh, my friend, are works that come from a lost soul, a child of Adam. And there's no cohesion, there's no true unity. There is a way which seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are what? The ways of death. There is a way which seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Disintegration, division, disillusionment, destruction, death. But thank God, though the works of the flesh are, and one of them is heresy. That's another word for denomination. Listed with adultery. When I saw that, I'm telling you, it made me so sick. I got green around the gills, I'm afraid, and I got sick in my tummy because I was a Methodist. And I'd been contending for interdenominational revival meetings. But when a man that God used to help me see these things said, what do you call a sect? What do you call a sect? Heresy is another word for sect in the Bible, in the King James translation. Heresy, sect. The word heresy simply means a part or a choice. And the sectarian spirit is a choosy spirit. What Billy Graham tells you to have. If you're converted in his meeting, at the close he said, join the church of your choice. Join the church of your choice. And so Billy Graham closes his revival meetings by urging the people who have maybe believed the gospel of salvation, which he preaches from time to time, and I thank God for that. But Billy Graham closes his Bible at the close of his meeting and admonishes the young converts to join the church of their choice. In other words, turn your back on the lordship of your Savior. Now, I know some of you won't think that I'm giving the truth, but it's the truth, and you can't refute it. With the Word of God, you can fuss about it, and you can think that I'm jealous of Billy Graham. I'll tell you what my jealousy is. Paul said, I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I fear lest as a serpent be... No, I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety. How did the serpent beguile Eve? Well, subtly, we're told there. But what did he beguile her to do? To become a drunken sodomite right out there tonight? No. To become a low-browed, rude, crude, coarse murder of a husband? No. He tempted her to become a goddess. How? By supplementing God's sufficiency. By supplementing God's sufficiency. And that's all that's wrong, as I said Sunday night. That's all that's wrong anywhere in the world and everywhere that there's anything wrong. Whether it's after our physical digestive system, no matter whether it's the social condition in the home or the community, the world wars and religion elsewhere. All that's wrong anywhere and all that's wrong everywhere that wrong exists is that men are not satisfied with God and his sufficient provision, and his efficiency. We're told, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. When is that true of a poor lost soul? The moment he receives Christ as his Savior, he is quickened, he's cleansed and born again, created anew in Christ Jesus, given the Spirit of God that raised Christ from the dead out of the holes of hell and the devil, and took him back to the glory, seating him at the right hand, making him a part of a whole principality and power and might and dominion and rule and authority and every name that's named in this world and that which is to come. I'm quoting from Ephesians, the first chapter. And made him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. And we're completing him the moment we're saved. And we can do everything that God wants us to do think of it. Oh, may God help you to see the beauty of salvation in Christ and the headship and lordship of Christ. Then and only then can you see the quackery and the emptiness and the fake and the sinfulness of sectarianism. Would you call it join the church of your choice, or what makes the difference? And again, the works of the flesh are adultery, fornication, murder, heresy, variance, strife, spite, wrath, and so forth. But the fruit of the Spirit is, the works of the flesh are the fruit of the Spirit is. I repeat, I'm for one church at a time. And I want to be for the same one all the time. And you're for one church at a time, if you're for any. You're for one church at a time, so don't you go out of here now, unless you're just a deliberate hypocrite. Don't go out of here and say, well, I don't like that fellow Maurice Johnson because he criticizes all the churches but the one he's in. Look in the mirror. So do you. When people start out, let's suppose somebody lives in your residence to this, on this section. Sunday morning. They start out, they go by this Central Baptist Church building here. They go by the First Church of Christ Sinai, so-called, I see over there, other side of Irby, or anyway, somewhere there. And they pass by, and they go to one across the city. And somebody over there across the city, he comes to church, he and his family, and they drive by this, that, and come over here. Aren't they criticizing all those churches that they passed up? Certainly they are. They're saying by their action that they don't think that church is as good as the one I'm going to. But they don't give biblical reasons usually as to why they're going where they're going. Now, my friend, that's when business picks up. I could just be some of you people would say, well, he's just the nicest fellow. I declare I like hearing preach. Because he's just so liberal and so generous, and he's so kind. And he says, it doesn't make any difference to me which church you go to. Just so you're sincere. Try that on one of these freeway clover leaves. Come out in California. or you can do it here, you know. Try that. Say, well, I'm just going to go any old way. Never mind the signs. Never mind the directions. I'm just going to try that. You'll break your neck. Get killed pretty great. But back to this now. God's two men. Well, I said I was going to read the subject. Then get beyond these are your meetings unless you're an atheist. Tonight, God's two important men. Tomorrow night, God's two words. God's two words. They settle all arguments, determine all destinies. God's two words. Tomorrow night. They settle all arguments, determine all destinies. Friday night. Salvation, is it a gift or a gamble? Salvation, is it a gift or a gamble? Religious merchant exposed. And the essence in these words I have in the form of a dollar mark. Religious, R-E-L-I-G-I-O-U, dollar mark. Merchant, M-E-R-C-H-A-N-T, dollar mark. Exposed, E-X-P-O, dollar mark, E-D. That's Friday night. Saturday night, God's unbreakable book. I'll have a different chart on the up here, the Saturday night, God willing, and it'll be one of the clearest things possibly as illustration of the truth that I'm giving that you ever saw in your life. I think you'll probably say so. And that's not egotism. And Sunday night, the worst scandal in Dallas. The worst scandal in Dallas. Now, God's two men. The first man, Adam. We're told in 1 Corinthians 15, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The second man is the Lord from heaven. The second man is the Lord from heaven. That's the same truth, of course, as we have in other words in John the 6th chapter. Christ said, I am the bread from heaven. I like to give that when I'm dealing with Roman Catholics. Say, does that connote, does that suggest the same to you? Does that present the same picture to your mind as a moon-shaped wafer baked by a Roman Catholic woman or in a bakery somewhere? I am the bread from heaven. When the priest says hocus pocus over the piece of bread, when he says hoc est corpus eum Christi, It's supposed to be instantly transformed from a piece of pastry, moon-shaped wafer, into Jesus Christ, spirit, soul, and divinity. That's what they teach. My dear friends, do you know the difference between Jesus Christ, the bread from heaven, and a piece of religious furniture? I don't want to give things that will help you to go on in a false peace, my friend. I pray, God, that I may be a disturber of the peace, a disturber of false peace. But I read in the Word of God, great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. As you talk about these meetings tomorrow, next day they come back, you have my authority, or certainly my exhortation, to tell people that that fellow is not trying to say peace, 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 when there's no peace. He's not trying to get people to live, to practice peaceful coexistence. He's trying to bring out, apparently, the truth that Christ said, he that is not for me is against me. He that gathereth not with me does what? Scattereth abroad. He that gathereth not with me. Christ isn't gathering Christians in the Baptist churches tonight. If he were, he'd be gathering all of them into the Baptist church, at least so far as his desire. And today, there are not very many Baptist preachers left. I met a landmark Baptist preacher not so long ago that still contended that. But I don't meet very many Baptist preachers anymore that say that there is no church at all but the Baptist church. The rest of them are religious societies. But I remember very, very well when I was in a Bible meeting in 1917 in Whitney down here. I was leading a singing and doing solo work and personal work for an evangelist. The Methodist had called him there, but they tried to have a cooperative meeting. And I heard the Baptist down there say, the Baptist preacher said, we will not officially cooperate because that's nothing but a Methodist society. Now that was 1917, I think, down there in Whitney, Texas. And I used to hear the Baptists in Texas talk like that. That there's only one church, it's Baptist, the rest of them are religious societies. But they've been giving that up for a long, long time. But I'm contending, my dear friends, that we've got to gather with Jesus Christ or we are scatterers of his work. He says so, that's good enough for me. Now back, the first man was of the earth earthy. And when he disobeyed God, he became, we might say, of the dirt turkey. He fell by one man's disobedience. We read in Romans 5, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Were made sinners. Romans 5, 19. So also by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Those two men, the first man Adam and the second man. Why is it that Christ is called the second man? I touched it hurriedly toward the close last night and sort of announcing the meeting tonight. Why is it that Christ born at least 4,000 years after Adam was created? And therefore there had been 4,000 years of human history, baby boys being born into the world and many growing into manhood. There had been many millions, maybe billions of men from Adam to the birth of Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ. And yet Christ is called the second man, the second man. Why? Well, I'm sure I know some of the reasons. He's the second man because all others were stillborn, born dead in trespasses and sins. And there's no essential difference. You go out in a graveyard. Now listen, you go out in a graveyard, cemetery, and there's not any important significance between the length of the mounds if the particular graveyard still has mounds. Some of them there making them level now. But anyway, you go out there and you see a mound of dirt, looks like it's 6 feet long. Next to it is a mound of dirt, 3 feet long. And over here close is another mound of dirt, looks like it's 4 feet long. Another one 5 feet long, and so forth. One has a monument of just a piece of wood. Another one has a slab of marble. Another one has a magnificent little mausoleum, maybe. One of them maybe have a statue of Mary over there. Statue of Jesus around. You need to just save it all. Thank you. I don't want any more. What are the essential distinctions and differences between two corpses in the cemetery? The only important difference you might say would be in the memory of the loved one in a given case. If this mound here that's 3 feet long was made over the clay, the corpse of your baby, then that particular mound is significant to you, means more than the other mounds in the cemetery. But so far as being dead, it doesn't make any difference whether it's this little casket was 2 feet long and the other one was 7 feet long. It doesn't make any difference. It doesn't make any difference whether this man over here, whose body was put in this grave, was a Oxford graduate, and whether the one next to him was a bum, if they were buried in the same place. Men of that different scholastic caliber and attainment. It doesn't make any difference because death is a great leveler. And that's why the Lord Jesus said, as recorded in Luke the 13th chapter, except you repent, ye shall all likewise. Ye shall all likewise perish. And he repeated it in that immediate context, Luke 13. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Big sinners don't want to hear a preacher preach like that. A bruised, broken-hearted sinner that thinks maybe there's some hope for him is glad to hear that there's just as much hope for him as any sinner that was ever saved. But my dear friend, the true man of God preaches the word of God. That's why John the Baptist preached the truth of God when that bunch of big-wig sinners came out yonder. But they didn't come penitently. John said, you generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee the wrath to come? In the third chapter of Matthew, we read that. And in the 6th, 7th chapter of Luke, we're told that they were publicans and lawyers. I mean, they were Pharisees and lawyers. Pharisees and lawyers that came to John. And they said to them, John said to them, you generation of vipers. They refused the counsel of God against them that they needed to be baptized in the muddy waters of Jordan that dumped in the Dead Sea. That's all they deserved, was that kind of death. Though, of course, it was only a sign of death because they were allowed to get out of water. But these Pharisees and lawyers thought they were ready for the kingdom of God. They thought that John the Baptist had come to merely herald the kingdom of God in fulfillment of Isaiah 40, was the one crying in the wilderness, and they thought that they were ready for the kingdom. They were ready to get big jobs, remember. But when they got out there to that man sent from God, we're told in the first chapter of John there was a man sent from God, whose name was John. And when he saw that bunch of big religious hypocrites come out to him, he said, you generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee the wrath to come? He was the only Baptist preacher that God's word ever took any note of. For the simple reason, he's the only Baptist. You know, when I tell Baptists that, some of them get mad at me. Now, isn't that amazing? And yet they'll claim they believe the Bible is the Word of God, and some of them do to a real degree. But when I say, do you know how many Baptists there were in the Bible? I bet a lot of Baptists look at me, no, just one. And you know, it's very seldom when I've had a Baptist say, well, thank you, Brother Johnson, very much for helping me get to the simplicity of that. Anybody, you want to come up at the close? You come on up now, and you Baptist, and you want to thank me for calling to your attention that simple fact. Then we read in the Bible, we read about John the Baptist, don't we? But we don't read about Peter the Baptist or Paul the Baptist, do we? Or Timothy the Baptist and Silas, just John the Baptist. Why? Because he was the only Baptist. That's plain enough, isn't it? It's plain enough for a person that isn't spoiled, corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. Now, I better say this, lest some of you misunderstand me. I thank God for everything that God is doing through Christians who've dined the Baptist. And I thank God for everything that God is doing through Christians who've joined the Methodist and Christians who've joined the Presbyterian. But I don't thank God for any of those religious inventions that divide God's people and confuse the world. How many times have I dealt with a man of the world, an outsider, doesn't profess to be anything but an unsaved man, And almost immediately, at least in many most cases, they'll say, "What church do you represent?" And they'll think that I'm just representing some of the confusion that they have maybe in hypocrisy tried to hide behind. But the sad matter is that it furnishes something for them to hide behind. It's confusing. It's not God's word. Two men, the first man of the earth, and then he sinned, and he was fallen and dead in trespasses and sins. The second man, those 4,000 years of men, and who was the biggest man? So far as his political ability and his position, the biggest man in all the Bible is a man represented here as the head of this image. You Bible students know that this is the image represents the image given us in the book of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and when he awoke, he forgot the dream. He called the wise men of Babylon, the astrologers and soothsayers, and asked him to give him the interpretation. They said, "Well, what was the dream?" They said, He said, "I don't know. It slipped my mind. You tell me the dream and interpretation." And they said, "Oh, king, no king ever asked the wise men to tell him the dream and interpretation. You give us the dream, and we'll give the interpretation." And old Neb said, "You're just marking for time. You tell me what the dream was, and then the interpretation, or your head will be cut off." And they were all felt pretty bad, you know. I don't blame them. And Daniel, one of the wise men that was a captive from Israel, you remember, Daniel heard about it. And he'd already won his spurs as one of the wise men. And he said, "Well, why is the king in such a hurry?" He sent word to him. And he says, "Oh, king, there's a God in heaven that revealeth secrets. There's a God in heaven that revealeth secrets." And he says, "Oh, king, this was your dream. When you were asleep on the bed, you saw a vision. It had a head of gold, a breast of silver, a belly and thighs of brass, legs of iron, feet and toes of iron and clay. And the head represents you, the head of gold." I may speak one night next week on evolution, the religion of escape, convicts. Evolution, and toes of iron and clay. Now, is that evolution going from gold to clay? Going from gold to clay in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, 600 years before Christ was born on earth. Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold. Well, he was the greatest man the world has ever known, so far as his political position and God's description of him and his empire. And look what happened to him. He was really different from other men, wasn't he? He thought he was. He was different in some ways, but listen to this. At the end of 12 months, the king walked in the palace. Daniel, I believe, walked in the palace of the king of Babylon. The king spake and said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" While a word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken. The kingdom is departed from thee, and they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will." I may speak one night on some phase of the political situation, the light of the Bible, prophecy. But by the grace of Almighty God, I want to stand true to God, regardless of how many come or don't come to hear me. But anyway, I want to help Christians to see, my friends. I want to help Christians to see that, I'm going to ask it in a question and not answer tonight, because I haven't time on this subject. I want to ask this question. Can an intelligent Roman Catholic be an intelligently patriotic United States citizen? No. I didn't ask. I'm not going to answer tonight. But I'll answer it if God gives me breath and lets me have the meeting next week. Can an intelligent Roman Catholic be an intelligently patriotic United States citizen? I will bring out that my use of the word intelligent has to do with intelligence as a Roman Catholic. In other words, knows what Roman Catholicism is. There are a lot of Roman Catholics you don't know. I'll have some books here that I bought at Roman Catholic bookstores, their own literature to read from, as I bring out, can an intelligent Roman Catholic be an intelligently patriotic citizen of a country that is predominantly Protestant? I spoke on that subject in Long Beach some years ago, and they had big goon squad of young Roman Catholics, egged on by the president of the Young Youth for Christ, Catholic Action, Young Youth, I forget the name of the organization. And the fellow had been this out of the Navy. He got up at the close and he says, "I demand that you apologize." He said, "You lied this afternoon, and Sunday afternoon." He said, "I've just come out of 21 or 23 years, I've forgotten, in the United States Navy." And he said, "I was through all of the Pacific campaign of this war, just after the war was over, after the bombs landed in Japan." And he said, "I fought and risked life and got the Purple Heart into a wound for you to have the right to worship God as you want in this country. And I'm a patriotic United States citizen, and I'm a Roman Catholic in part of it, and I demand that you apologize." And I said, "I have no apology, but I'll explain what I was talking about one night next week, God willing." Now back to the Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power, and for the honor of my majesty?" While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee, and they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee, until thou knowest that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will." The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men, and did eat grass as oxen. Now that's that head of gold, the greatest political ruler the world has ever known. The greatest political ruler the world has ever known, in the greatest kingdom the world has ever known. President Eisenhower can't touch with a 40-foot pole the position that Nebuchadnezzar had. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from him to eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing." That's old Neb talking now when he got his eyes open. When he learned who was God, who was the King of kings and Lord of lords and God of gods. "And all that inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can say his hand. It may be that some of you fellows are going around pounding your poor little old chest and think you're independent." "I'll do what I want to. They're not preaching, not going to scare me. Where are the world's bigwigs? Where's Mussolini? Last time I saw Mussolini's body was a picture of his body in one of the streets in a little town in Italy, where and some people were kicking his body. I guess they were the people who used to salute him, you know, when he gave that fascisti salute. And he said that he was going to restore the Roman Empire, and if the God of heaven interfered, why, he would, I forget what he's going to do to God, you know. But somebody assassinated their little pusillanimous of God. They assassinated him, and there was his body being kicked around in the street. Where's Hitler? Where's Hitler? Mr. Schickelberger, that was going to have the world lead out of his Nazi hand. Where's he? Where's Stalin tonight? And where are the great rulers of the Roman Empire, great in man's eyes and all? Where's Caesar? Where's Napoleon Bonaparte? Where's Alexander the Great? Where's the great Bismarck, the militarist of Russia, and Kaiser Wilhelm? My friend, where are the world's big men? There's no essential difference between any child of Adam and every other child of Adam. None whatsoever. All sinned and come short of the glory of God. All headed for eternal night with the blackness of darkness forever, unless they receive the second man. Outside of Jesus Christ, there's nothing but the Adamic life. And the Adamic life is deadly, it's deceitful, it's selfish, it's covetous. I won't take time to quote again all of the works of the flesh. But that's the most most humiliating and should be humbling statement there in Galatians 5, 17, 18, 19, 20, I believe 21. The works of the flesh are. I used to think that it should have meant something like this. The works of the flesh could be. I was born and brought up here in Texas. My mother was a very sweet Christian. My father was a very strict disciplinarian. He was a school teacher. My mother met him down in Eddy, Texas, where he was the principal and she was one of the teachers. And they married. I'm glad they... My father was a very strict disciplinarian. Very severe. He wasn't a Christian until after mother died when I was 6 and a half. But I was brought up to respect my father and to do what he says. I'm not lying, my friend. More than one time my father said, if when I come back, the kindling isn't, there's not enough kindling for the next 3 or 4 days, the storm's coming, they say. And the wood box is piled up. If it isn't when I get back, I'm going to thrash you. Boy, oh boy, how many times, something like that. And I'd forget all about it, you know, put it off. And I'd hear the horse coming up the drive on that gravel road down there. And then I would skedaddle to the wood pile, and you talk about furious cutting and all. And sometimes I had enough of the wood in the box that my dad wouldn't whip me. But many a time I got it. I respected my father's discipline. My mother, a sweet, devoted Christian mother, believed the biggest job that God ever gave a woman was to be a mother to her children. So I was protected as a boy from most of the outbreaking sins. I've never smoked my first cigarette yet, and I'm planning on postponing it indefinitely. I have never tasted beer or whiskey yet, and I'm planning on postponing the beginning of that indefinitely. But I'm not a prohibitionist. I'm not an anti-cigarette league worker. I had the same Adamic nature that, in fact, my oldest brother's an infidel lawyer, quite wealthy in Los Angeles. He hates the memory of my father, who was very brutal to my brother. But when I came along as a fourth child, father had toned down a good deal and mellowed and learned better. But what's the difference between me and my infidel brother? We had the same parents. Well, I didn't get into outbreaking sin. But my dear friend, when the Holy Spirit showed me the content of my heart, what I was capable of, I had the same seed plot in my filthy Adamic heart that any low, vile, lecherous man that ever lived. And there's not a girl here tonight, there's not a woman here tonight that doesn't have in your natural heart just as vile potentialities, just as obscene and lecherous and filthy as the lowest type character that the police don't want to arrest anymore in this city. Or a dope fiend. I remember one day, years ago in Los Angeles, in fact I saw her more than once, but one time especially she impressed me. An old woman, pretty, rather elderly, she may not have been so old in years, but she wasn't in wear and tear she'd had. A white woman, her skin was white, just off the corner of Hillstead on 5th. Early in the evening, wasn't dark yet. She was walking down the street, she had on what had been a black dress, but it was almost yellow in places, you know, from wear and sun and all. She had on an old hat kind of pulled down, and she had a paper sack open, and the top of it turned down around, and she was walking, looking in the gutter. Actually, she'd get off the gutter, get off the sidewalk, get down, and pick up cigarette butt, and empty the tobacco in, and she'd got one pretty long and hadn't smoked like she'd like one, start smoking. Pick it right up out of the gutter, if she thought it long enough to smoke by itself without mixing the tobacco with the other, and she'd smoke. I've used that a good many times, illustration. I said, she wasn't an attractive tool of the devil, was she? What girl would see her there in Los Angeles and would say, oh, I hope when I'm her age I can be like she is. But see some Hollywood or some bathing beauty contest winner, how many little giddy girls and their mothers, how many are attracted by that sort of thing? I've read out many a time that the devil himself was probably disgusted at that poor spectacle. He didn't tempt Eve to be like that. Don't forget that, my friends. But there's no difference from the sight of Almighty God from the lowest, most disreputable, vile, vermin. I've worked in Chicago. I was assistant superintendent of a rescue mission in Buffalo, New York in 1919, just after the 18th Amendment was put in the Constitution, making it illegal to manufacture and sell intoxicating liquor. And I've dealt with men in the cold, men that came off from the boats and couldn't ply their trade, you know, in the wintertime. Boats, the lakes, Great Lakes are frozen. And I've dealt with them. We'd get them in to come in, offer them 2 sweet rolls, a cup of coffee. And they were drunk on canned heat and vanilla extract and what have you. Anything that could get hair tonic, anything that could get with enough with alcohol in it. And I guess occasionally some of them would get corn liquor, bootleg stuff. But anyway, I've dealt with vermin infested, filthy men. And if you ever talk to a man that's been an alcoholic for years, for a long, long time, and drinking now what they called in Hinky Dinks in Chicago. I'm with him with Esther with a quartet one night, Saturday night on Hinky Dinks on South Clark Street in Chicago. And Saturday night we sang till about midnight, and directly a fellow whose arms were like the front legs of an English bulldog, and his sleeves were rolled up, and he had a towel over there. He walked up, "What the very hell, guys? Get out of here!" Well, we just, "I'm giving on your left, I'll throw you out." And we got out. But we sang to God. I have dealt with men whose breath was as foul. Oh, it made me sick even think about it almost. Sometimes I put a Gospel of John in their pocket and breathe the prayer, "Oh God, help them not to find it unless they're sober enough to read it maybe." But listen, my friend, in the sight of Almighty God, there's no difference. In the sight of Almighty God, there's no difference. What does the cemetery tell you? We're all born dying. We're all born dying. That's one reason I'm not a socialist. Because socialism, no matter how pretty the philosophy is, socialism isn't any better than the people that will become socialist. I'm not a communist. No matter how fine communistic theory might be, to have a communal life and all, no matter how fine the theory might be, the fatal weakness with communism is the human equation. It's human beings. All that's wrong with the world tonight, my friend, is people. People that have been born in sin and yield to the devil. That's all that's wrong. I'm no more concerned with politics, my friend, than I am trying to spit a cyclone out of existence. I'm no more concerned with politics than I am trying to mash the earth to stop that earthquake from Yellowstone Park going any farther. I've been in earthquakes in California. I know what Nebuchadnezzar learned the hard way, that the Most High ruleth in the affairs of men. And that was fulfilled. That's a part of the fulfillment of the prophecy. God's on the throne. I believe in the great God, the God of gods, the one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, the high and lofty one, who says he also dwells in a broken and a contrite heart. I believe in just two men that are important. The first man, he lost his importance when he sold out to the devil. He let his wife lead him, and he followed her, and they both sold out to the devil. And by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. In Adam, all died. But in the fullness of time, God sent forth his own Son, made of a woman made under the law. And he came down to be found in fashion as a man. And he first lived for 30 years as a quiet, private, law-keeping Jew. And he spake as never man spake when he began to speak. He spake as never man spake. They couldn't find the flaw in him. Nobody could. And you came today. I've asked communists, I've asked filthy mouth, vulgar, blasphemous communists before they went underground in Los Angeles and other places. And I ask infidels and atheists now. But I've asked many a time, what have you got against Jesus Christ? I challenge you to put your finger on one flaw in the life presented in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. Pick a flaw in his life. I challenge you. Tomorrow night I'll touch that when I get on God's two words. But listen, my dear friend, Jesus Christ is a peerless one. He towers over all children of Adam, far more sooner than a telephone pole over a prairie. The Lord Jesus Christ is singular. Listen, why nobody can anymore admire Christ. I've talked to people, you know, sometimes kids, freshmen, sophomore, junior, senior, graduate university, and sometimes university professors. Now, don't misunderstand me. I personally am quite an admirer of Jesus Christ. I think he was certainly a good man. Oh, yes, don't misunderstand me. I think his teachings are very beautiful. Now, do you? How about this? From within, out of the heart of man, proceeded evil surmises, adultery, fornication, murder. You like those teachings? That's from the lips of the Lord Jesus. Yeah, how do you like this? All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers. John 10 chapter. How do you like that? Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that cometh up in sheepfold, in other ways than by the door, the same is a thief and a robber. Behold, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. How do you like that? Those teachings are deep. How do you like these teachings? Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That is one of the flesh is flesh. That is one of the spirit is spirit. How do you like those teachings of Jesus? You know what people mean when they say, I like the teaching of Jesus, is that they don't want to appear to be so stupidly and abysmally ignorant of the greatest character they ever heard about, as anybody else ever heard about. And so to pretend to be abreast of times, you know, oh, I don't misunderstand me. I think Jesus is a good man. A good man? Listen to what he said. When the rich young ruler came to the Lord Jesus, as recorded in the 19th chapter of Matthew, I believe in 18th, 19th of Luke, when the rich young ruler came to the Lord Jesus, he said, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Christ said, why callest thou me good? You Unitarians, listen to this. You so-called Jehovah's Witnesses, listen to this. You Herbert Armstrong followers, listen to this. Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one. You Roman Catholics who think Mary was born sinless, listen to this. If Mary was born sinless, then Christ is a liar. If Mary was immaculate conceived, Christ is a hypocrite. Liar. Because Christ said, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, even God. Thou knowest the commandments. And which commandments did Christ begin to enumerate? Repeat to that young man. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. He didn't begin with the first commandment or the second commandment or the third commandment that have to do with man's relationship to God. He quoted to the young fellow the commandments that have to do with man's relationship to his fellow man. And the fellow said, I've kept it. He said, Master. He didn't say good again. He didn't repeat the salutation, good master. When Christ said, why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, even God. Then the young fellow left out the good. In other words, he said, well, I certainly don't recognize you as God. And we're pretty sure he didn't from what he did later. He said, I've kept these commandments all my life. Christ said, one thing thou lackest. And then he summed up the first three commandments in the most practical possible way to that young fellow. He said, sell all you have and give to the poor and come follow me. And you'll have treasure. In other words, I am God. Turn your back on everything else and come to me. Listen, my friend, if Jesus of Nazareth wasn't God in human form, he wasn't good. Don't you see the inescapable logic of that? Of course it's true. If he was not God, if he wasn't Emmanuel, we're told in the second chapter of Matthew that the babe of Bethlehem was named Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. God with us. Listen, what is your relationship tonight to Jesus Christ? If you don't love the Lord Jesus Christ, if you haven't bowed your will and bowed your intellect and bowed your emotion, your entire being, if you haven't bowed your life to Jesus Christ, you're a lost soul on your way to a priceless eternity. Listen, my friend, why should God have a lesser test than the personification of all that's pure and beautiful and good? Maybe I'll speak one night next week, though I'm touching it every night, you know, that the test, the one and only, I'll speak on it Sunday night. Bless God, the worst scandal in this city. But anyway, why should God have any other test to determine your eternal destiny than what will you do with Jesus called Christ? Why should God try to determine a person's character by saying, what did you do when that beggar asked you for a quarter? What did you do when the time came to vote for prohibition? What did you do when the time came to give money to the United Charities or something? Give money to the Red Cross? Did you treat your mother nice? Now, all those things are dealt with, I mean, many of them are dealt with in the Bible. But, my friend, those things are only partial. God has one test. One test. And by that, every man's character is determined for all eternity. He that believeth on the Son of God hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son of God shall not see life. Why? Why, he's rejected everything that's good. He's rejected the fountainhead of all that's good. Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Oh, let's see the sublime simplicity. Last night when I spoke on two lies, if there's one thing above everything else I want to be as a Bible student and teacher and preacher, it is, I want to be clear, and I want to help people to see the great avenues of truth in God's Word and how they fit down here. I'm not studying to be a smart preacher, a big preacher, a clever orator. I want you to go from these meetings saying, well, I was arrested, my mind, I was challenged, and I began to see things that they clarify. I don't want to just give moral platitudes. Now, I hope you boys that been getting drunk, I hope you'll quit. It's just awful to become a drunkard. Well, it is. First time I ever heard of saw a delirium tremens guy was in Pacific Garden Rescue Mission in Chicago years ago. I'd been invited to sing. I was on the platform, convert night. I was sitting on the platform, and in the door directly, in blizzard winter, on South Clark, on Halston Street then. South Clark Street. Van Buren's where it was. Van Buren, before they went to state, on Van Buren, just off of South Clark. Van Buren, under the elevated train platform. And all of a sudden, the door swung open. Big double door back there. A great big coal stove that they usually had red hot in the wintertime to attract the hungry and the cold. fellas on their uppers, you know. And in the door came a fellow. My God, they're after me. Help somebody. Well, it was such a blood-curdling scream. It scared me. I didn't know what was going on. But the superintendent of the mission had been a drunkard himself. And some of the others around that converted, they knew exactly. And the mission, the superintendent, quick, he said, come on, boys, a few of us. Walked up, got it. I said, that's all right, come on. Let's get down here. We're going to help you. We're going to help you. That's all right. They're not going to get you. And they got him down on his knees, and some of those ex-junks and ex-jailbirds and all began to pray
And that fella, well, it really was smart. So far as I know, he was instantly saved. Oh, maybe some 15 or 20 minutes later. I mean, when he began, I think their prayers were answered. But I know drunkenness is horrible. Alcoholism is awful. Drug addiction is terrible. But listen, my friend, that's not what sends people to hell. It's people going to drunkenness because they're not right with God, because their hearts are restless and feverish. I'm not a symptoms doctor. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't come in the world with a microscope in one hand and a big stick in the other, going around looking for something. Ah, I've got something on you. You got one leg. You're supposed to have two good legs. Wham! And he knocked off the peg leg, you know. No. He didn't come in the world and look for somebody and find him with a glass eye. That's a fine-looking thing you got there. And then jerk that glass eye out, you know, hit you over the head. The Bible says he came to seek and to save that which was lost. I'm so glad that I read in the Bible that Mary Magdalene was the first one that saw the risen Christ. She was that poor, weak woman of the underworld, so-called. She'd have a big place in Hollywood if she lived in now before she was saved. But anyway, she was a woman out of whom the Lord cast seven devils. Oh, see her devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ and his honoring her. Some of you women that think you've been saved from just a rather, not Christian, not real Christian life, but you thank God you're not like some people around here somewhere. Read about Mary Magdalene and see if you love the Lord like she did. Read about Mary Magdalene and see if your heart has ever gone out with great, warm, holy love like she had for the Lord Jesus. I sure want to meet Mary Magdalene in the glory. I expect to anyway. Two men, just two men. The first man, not any difference. Whether he's a multimillionaire oil man, a lost soul, the child of Adam. Whether it's Nebuchadnezzar, or the lowest, most disreputable, starving bum in the kingdom of Babylon. Without God, they're both just children of Adam, lost on the way to hell. And the death will even level them on it. The grave and death is a great leveler of the human family. But oh, those who know the second man, and just a word or two more and I'll stop. The second man. My friend, that's why I left denominationalism. It's because I saw in the second chapter of Ephesians that all believers in Christ in this day, in this dispensation, all believers in the second man, all who believe have come to see that the first man is all sinful, his whole family, and that in Adam all die. Except you repent, you'll all likewise perish. There's no difference. All have sinned, come shall the glory of God. All who have accepted God's diagnosis of God's estimate of their of the first man and God's estimate of the second man. God's estimate of the first man and God's estimate of the second man. God was displeased with the whole first man. We know that what things from the law saith, it says to them that are under the law, that what? That every mouth may be stopped and all the world come guilty before God. But when the Lord Jesus Christ had fulfilled his 30 years under the law, the last part of which was submitting to John's water baptism, when he came up out of the waters, the Bible says, straightway, the heavens were opened. As I brought out night before last, the heavens were opened. When those other Jews been baptized of John, they went in the river Jordan, dry sinners, and came out wet sinners, and heaven paid no attention. But when this Jew, Jesus of Nazareth, went in the water, as he came out of the waters of baptism, rightway, the text says the heavens were open, and the Holy Spirit came upon him as a dove and a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Where are you tonight? Where are you tonight? Answer me, somebody. In him, in the second man. Are you in the second man? If you're not, you're an Adam, and an Adam all died. Die the death of God for a second sinner because you reject the second man. My friend, it's a fun question. Listen, Christ said the night he's betrayed is recorded in John the 16th chapter to the disciples. It's expedient for you that I go away. Here. It's expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come, the Holy Spirit. But if I depart, I'll send him unto you. And when he's come, he will convince the world, or reprove the world, of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me. Not of sin because they drink liquor. Not of sin because they rob a bank. Not of sin because they commit adultery. Not of sin because they break any one of the Ten Commandments as such. But of sin because they reject the second man. Because they refuse a new life. And Christ is the life. He that hath the Son of God hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Dead in trespass and sin. We read in Ephesians 2, 1 John 5. Listen, the Lord Jesus said, except you believe that I am, you'll die in your sin. I am, what does that mean? The unending eternal one. Adam, dead, dying, and dead in sin. Have you received Christ? Look, if you have, you've been made accepted and above it. Ephesians 1, 5. Think of it, that God makes every believer I mentioned her name a while ago, Mary Magdalene, made her accepted and beloved, clothed with the garments of Christ's righteousness. You know, we hear the expression about all dressed up, nowhere to go. Well, God bless you, I'm all dressed up tonight and somewhere to go. I'm all dressed up and somewhere to go. One of these days, out of the wind, I'm going to hear a call. I'm going to hear a shout, the voice of the trump, a voice of God and the archangel, and trump of God. I'm going to hear a shout. I heard a preacher years ago give us an illustration. He said, I was in the steel mills in Pittsburgh. That's where the strike began. I was in the steel mills after closing. Our friend of mine showed me through. And he said, I want to show you the great giant electric crane that is run out by somebody who works odd hours, run out over this part of the mill after the daily work is over. And I want you to watch now. And out there, there's some pieces of wood, maybe shingles and shavings and some steel. And here comes this electric crane. It's run out there and then lowered and the electricity turned on, and out sometimes from under pieces of wood, something comes up. Not a piece of wood came up though. Not a single splinter came up. Not a shaving came up. Not a cloud of dirt came up, but steel came up. That electric crane attracted on a certain day. And he said, you know, bless God, one of these days, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming down close enough to suit himself, close enough to attract everybody that has been born from above. Everybody that has received him as their Savior, been made a member of the second man, is going to be caught up. What would happen if the Lord were to come tonight like that airplane he meant to go? If the Lord were to come tonight in the clouds to catch away all those that have accepted him as our Savior, who have been clothed with his righteousness. Paul said, it's according to Philippians 3, writing from the Roman jail. He said, when Christ comes back, I don't want to be found having on mine own righteousness, which is the law, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Are you dressed up tonight? Are you clothed with a lambskin apron? No, 10,000 times no. For the Lamb himself. I close with this. When God made cuts of skin and clothed Adam and Eve, I believe it's a lamb that he killed. I think it's a lamb. The Bible doesn't specifically say so, but I think so. I know that the lamb is used more than any other animal or bird to typify Christ. And when God made those coats of skin and clothed Adam and Eve, were they dressed up? They were dressed up fit for God. They were dressed up fit for God. And when I received Christ as my Savior, I was clothed with the righteousness of the Lamb of God. And I'm a member of the second man's family. And in Ephesians 2, we're told the believing Jew, the believing Gentile, had been made one new man in Christ. One new man in Christ. That's the true church. The moment I was saved, I was ready for heaven. But not for the Baptist church. Because I had to be dunked. Well, I didn't get it. I had to do something else to join the message. But I was ready for heaven.
Are you ready for heaven tonight? And therefore ready to live as long as the Lord lets you hear. Let's stand, shall we, and bow our heads.